2 Kings chapter 6. You're going to see a lot of great stories. I'll just tell you what we're going to hit. Someone reminded me of some good teaching stuff that you should do. We're going to hit a miracle that seems rather insignificant until you study it further. Then we're going to see Elisha truly operate in his prophetic giftings by staying close to God and getting information from God. And then you're going to see skirmishes between the king of Aram and the Israelites. And eventually it's going to be shown that God is the one ultimately in control. That's the information that we're going to be looking at today. So, a floating axe head is what we start off with. The company of the prophets, these are a group of people that seem to get together, and they're a communal group of prophets. I listened to one guy, and he kept calling them seminary students. I don't know if they're like sem students or not. It's a group of people, and they're also the company. It should be the sons. It's the sons of the prophet. It's what they called themselves. It's a group of people that operated in the prophetic, and Elisha is kind of their head, their father, and it's very interesting what they, how they interact here. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live." This is a capital campaign is what we're seeing, a church expansion project, which I have been blessed in my 10 years of ministry to have never gone through. I'm so excited to say that. Maybe someday I will. But the idea of here's a church and they've outgrown their facilities. And so like, what do we need to do? We need to build a bigger location. So let's gather together. And of course, it's fascinating. They don't hire any outside architectural firms or do any capital campaigning. It's just simply these guys saying, "I think we could do it ourselves." Now, whether that's intelligent or not, I don't think the scriptures say, but it is fascinating. These guys say, "We're going to take this project on ourselves. So let's go down to the Jordan." And the idea is they're all going to chip in. This is kind of cool, if you ask me. This is ownership. Question, who runs this place called Searchlight Ministries? God. Yeah, that's the good answer. Who is the one responsible? God's not going to mow our lawn or fix our roof. Yeah, who's the human responsibility for stuff here at the church? Mark. Yeah, everyone always says Mark. They're like, "Mark's got to take care of everything. Mark, we've got some gnats that are flying out there. Mark, we got some stuff we need to. Mark, we got this. Mark, can we get this thing done?" But this is kind of cool because they don't do that. They don't say they realize there's a need and they just jump right in. I always like to give permission because people wonder, like, am I like a squasher of dreams? I'm not that at all. You have an idea and you come to me and say, "I think now careful how you phrase it. If you come to me and say, "I think we need to do that." Now, if your "we" means you, like me, like if your "we" is Pastor Mark, I'm not going to listen to you. But if you say, "I got this idea and I think that I would like to head this up and do this," you know what my answer is? Yes, go for it. Now, if you say, "You know what, I think we need to do this, this, and this," and I'm like, "That's a great idea," my next response is being, "Excellent, so when are you going to get started on it?" My job is to make sure you guys, because you guys are the church. Some people say, "What is Searchlight Ministries?" Again, it's, you know, it's that cute little ditty, "The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place, the church is a people." Yeah, you guys are the church. And that's exactly how the sons of the prophet, they took this ownership in their facility, like, "You know, this place is too small. We need to do something about it." There is this wonderful thing. Elisha didn't have to go around and say, "Wow, we need to do this, we need to do this." They just jumped right in and did that. So again, I always like to give permission because sometimes people ask about it. If you have an idea, I'm usually just going to say go, unless you're like, "I want to paint a swastika on the, you know, front of the church." Oh, then I might have to stop you and say, "That's not a really good idea." Or you're like, "Hey, we need to put an altar up there so that we can sacrifice chickens." Well, no. No, not going to do it. Sorry. But, you know, yeah, I know, Mike, you're all bummed out. You're like, "Oh, that was my next idea. I have all these great ideas." So, but if you see something, you know, that's happened here. I remember a while ago, I don't know, you can't see it anymore, but right over in that corner, there used to be some graffiti, and someone sitting right back in this area always saw it. And they're like, there's graffiti over there. And I'm like, yeah, what are you going to do about it? And he's like, I guess I'll go get some paint. He got some paint and painted over it, and it was all done. Isn't that amazing? That's how church is actually supposed to run. Church, you guys are the church, and it's a beautiful thing. And again, I thank all of you for all your volunteerism. So much happens around here. I know, I'm already preaching a sermon. I only got through two verses. Let's keep going. So Elisha, he's a very permissive kind of guy. He's like, hey, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Go. Verse 3, then one of them said, won't you please come with your servants? So they invited him along, saying, hey, can you come with us? You know, again, Elisha is very representative of the presence of God. And that's really a cool idea. If you have an idea to do, it's always a good idea to invite God along in the process. Now, please, I am not the, you know, we're now in a time and a place where you guys are all the God representatives, which is great. I may not be in a part of everything that goes on, but it's always a great idea to say, God, you know, I want to do this. Are you, can we do this? Can we have your blessing? Will you be a part of this? I want to do this. I want to help this. You know, it's always a wonderful thing because every time you ask God, you always have to ask yourself the question, why am I doing it? And you always then end up checking your motives. That's always a beautiful thing. So they invite Elisha along. We find out later, excellent move getting Elisha there because of a problem that takes place. So they went down to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. And of course, these are sons of the prophets. They are not lumberjacks. Yeah, it's always funny when, well, every time I try and do something, then someone comes along after me and says, why'd you do it that way? I'm like, I don't know. I'm just a pastor. I don't know how to build doors or, you know, do this, you know. They just start cutting down some trees. And as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And they're like, where is the local Home Depot? Not in those days. You had an iron axe head. That was pretty good. Not everyone had iron axe heads. And we even see it. The prophet freaks out. And he cries out, oh, my Lord, it was borrowed. Don't borrow Mike's. Mike, I got a ton of stuff I need to give back. No, I'm just kidding. My neighbor, I always borrow stuff from him. Oh, my Lord, it was borrowed. No, the idea, you got to understand this. The sons of the prophets, chances are they were not a wealthy group of people. Usually when I get around pastors, we're not usually the wealthiest group of people around. So the sons of the prophets, this group, they didn't have a lot of money, but they knew they needed to expand. How are they going to expand? They're going to do it themselves. But they needed an axe. So they literally had to go out and say to someone who had the money to own an axe and say, can we borrow it? Now, in those days, there were very specific rules on borrowing. When you borrowed, you had to give it back. It was property. And that was, you know what's also really cool, because I think some of us, if we were in a similar situation, you don't have to raise your hand if you say that you would do this, but if you're honest, there might have, you'd be sitting there chopping, right? And all of a sudden the axe head flies off and it lands in the water. I know what most of us would do. Well, who was the idiot that lent me this axe and didn't secure this properly? Man, that's their fault. I'm going to have to go back and say, yeah, your stupid axe, it's in the Jordan River. You should have secured that better. Because us, as a people, our usual first instinct is, how can we shift the blame off of us and put it onto someone else? Because it's a whole lot easier. It's someone else's fault that this thing took place. But the prophet realized that it was his fault. You know what's really cool about when you take responsibility is that it gives God an opportunity to come in and do some really neat things. He could have pawned it off. He could have said, it's not my responsibility. We would have never had this story then. So it's great. If you, even in the small things, even you may think it's insignificant, always trying to do the right thing is always going to be a blessing. It's hard, please. I understand. It's easy because simple, convenient lies always help us out. But in this situation, we see clearly that God definitely blesses and is with people when they're like, I made a mistake in this whole thing. So, the man of God, I do have to go into a side thing, because I heard a pastor say, I thought it was kind of interesting, because we also have a guy here. Now, this is a problem. Have you ever been doing something, like in your, Mark Anderson, Ashland Christian Fellowship was the one that gave me this idea, so I give credit to him. He was thinking about it, the idea that God has given you an activity to do, and it's a noble activity. And he spiritualized this and even said, you always got to be careful because if you spiritualize too much, you can get in danger. But he says, imagine if that's what you're doing. You're doing something for God. You're doing this great thing for God. And you're chopping and you're chopping and you're chopping. And all of a sudden, your axe head's gone. Now, guys, I know what we like to do. Guys are dumb. Let's keep hitting. I think, you know, I'm still sweating and I'm still expending energy. I'm going to keep whacking this thing. I'm going to kiss. Sometimes that's what we do, even in our spiritual life. Well, we tried this and we've been working on it so hard and it worked in the past. Well, what happens if God has shifted something and something new is about to take place? And it's got girls, you guys are all good. You're the ones that are the first people to point out axe heads missing because this isn't working anymore. Women somehow have that intuition. They can do that. So, guys, if you ever want to know, is my axe head missing, go ask your women and say, well, I've been trying this. What do you think? Open yourself up because they're probably going to be, you know. But I'm glad this one guy realized, I've been doing this and I can't do this anymore. I don't have the proper tool left in my toolbox in order to accomplish it. That's when we have to start crying out to God and finding out what he has in store. So I could build a whole sermon on that. It was something that hit me really personally. It was really neat to do that. So I give that to you as information, and whatever you do with that is fine with me. So the man of God, Elisha, asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elijah cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, I got so ticked off. I'm reading commentaries. You know me, I read a lot of commentaries and people's different opinion on it. And I just got so annoyed. Some people like, yeah, what Elisha did at that point was he cut a little stick and then he like fished it out. Is that what it says? Or does it specifically say that iron floated? It specifically said, yeah, and he threw the stick. You know, it's not like, I'm going to cut. Yeah, and they're trying to find all these natural explanations. Now, last time I checked, If you throw an axe in the water, it's going to sink straight to the bottom. There's just no question about it. This is truly a miracle. You know what is also interesting about this? And I started going through my head of all the miracles I remember in the Old Testament, well, even the New Testament too. The idea and the concept that God actually wants us to participate in the miraculous is just crazy to me. Because if it was me, if I was the man of God, this is what I would have done. I would have probably struck a pose, kind of like Yoda, Empire Strikes Back. You know, the things in the water, and I would have just gone, right? And I would have had the axe, and I don't point out where the axe head is. I'll bring that up along with all the other stuff that's at the bottom of the Jordan. Watch this. And up it floats, and I would have had the dude, I would have said, axe boy, hold up your stick. And I would have gone, shoo, zoom. And I'll give it a little zap and weld it on, and it'll be perfect. That's what I would have done, because that would have been really cool. But that's, oh, Mike, please, yes. What? That would have been another cool way to do it. I would have just gone, watch this, zoom, all the trees. We don't need no stinking axe head here. Watch this. Yeah, that would have been a great way to do it. There's a lot of things that I would have done, which that's why I'm not in the Bible. Just so you know, I'm not there. Because I don't know really how to do this stuff. But I like what is interesting, it just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Every time I see it, God takes care of the stuff that man cannot accomplish. Man takes care of the stuff that he can accomplish in terms of the miraculous. Right? Let me give you an example. Lazarus rising from the dead. Right? Jesus is there and they're like, dear Lord, he stinketh. And yeah, I know he's been in there for three. That's the King James Version. He's been in there for 3 days. And it's interesting because Jesus says, go, roll the stone away. Then Lazarus comes forth. And then Jesus says, now unwrap him. Now, if it was me, I would have been like striking the Yoda stance. Empire Strike Back. I would have taken the rock and lifted it up and dropped it on a Pharisee's house. Right? This is why I'm not in the Bible. Yeah, and then out comes Lazarus, and I would have gone like this, and all the wrappings would have just kind of, you know, like cartoonishly, and there's Lazarus, and he would have gone, oh, you know, and it'd be really beautiful. But it's interesting, over and over again, God keeps saying, no, no, you go roll the stone away. What was that? What? Oh, yeah, that would be bad. Yeah, Lazarus would be like, ah, leave a little bit of the wrap. Yeah, sorry, that's a side trip. Let's keep going. There seems to be over and over again this concept that God wants us to be a part of his plan. Isn't that incredible? Now, could God operate this world without us? Do you think he could do a much better job than us? God bless you. God bless you, God. Is that, yeah. I just get amazed that he wants to use us as a part of his whole plan. He doesn't need us, and he doesn't, but he uses us. I think that's incredible. He actually had the guy say, point out where it's at. Elisha had to literally go and cut down a stick. And again, there's nothing magical about it, but it was an action. Same thing, remember the death in the pot? Why didn't Elisha just wave his hand over the food and make it non-poisonous? Because he did something. It's this beautiful thing. And then the axe head's floating on the water, and he says, now go fish it out. I'm like, dude, if you come that far, just have it levitate over. No, you got to go and do something. I find that interesting. I'm trying to find a time when God just, I got to look harder. I'm sure there's stuff in there. But every time I look at miracles, all throughout the Old and New Testament, there's these times that God almost brings us in on the story. And again, we're not the ones accomplished because anyone can reach out and grab a floating axe head. So that's not miraculous. The miraculous part is the axe head's floating. God does his job, and we do our job. That's Christian life. I mean, could God do a much better job of evangelism in this world? Yeah, he could just appear to someone in a dream, you know, and say, you will now believe, and the person will believe. But he doesn't do that. He wants us to carry that out. He wants us to be a part of it. We get to participate. I think that is one of the greatest, ironies of the Bible. We get to be a part of this whole thing. That is an amen. All right. So, again, it looks like an insignificant miracle. But, again, if you step back, you take a look at it. Does God really care about his people? I've hammered this like 20 billion times. I never exaggerate. The idea that he actually cares about his people, because it's just an axe head. Is it really that significant? Yeah. Yeah, and we get this opportunity, and he loves us. I just get flabbergasted about that he's so interested in our lives that even some prophet who drops an axe in the water, he actually cares. Yeah. Yes, yes, we get to participate, because God could just say, I'll do it myself, but because we participate in this, our faith is raised. We get to see it. I mean, every time, I love it when my kids try to help me around the house. Yeah, give me a break. It's like I can do it faster, better, without you. But what do? I bring them alongside and I say, okay, yeah, come on. Yeah, you're going to make much more of a mess and it'll take me twice as long to clean it up. But you get to learn and grow and you get to be with me. That's just a beautiful thought. Do we as kids truly want to be with God in that way that we get to be privy to all the stuff that he does? A lot of great lessons in there. And I'm sure there's many more that I have missed. And you guys will continue to draw out some great stuff from that. But we move on. Elisha traps the blinded Arameans. Now, king of Aram was at war with Israel. Sounds like a refrain. After conferring with his officers, I had a question. Remember Naaman? He was the what? Officer in the Aramean army. Now, there is a huge possibility that this stuff is not told chronologically. Get used to it, Westerners. We think, give me point A, point B, subpoint 1, 2, 3, point C, logic, tell me. They didn't do that back then. Things were arranged thematically. And it's also very circular. They'll say something, then they'll come back around to it again. That is a great way of doing things. So remember that it may not be, or Naaman might be dead. Because I find it hard to believe Naaman's a part of this whole thing. So I just throw that out. There was a question I had. You probably didn't have that question, so I move on. So after conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. You get the idea? The king of Aram is like, I think I'm going to go attack this city now. And somehow or other, Elisha finds out. And Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, he's about to attack this place. Or they're setting up here. We should probably avoid this area because there's going to be a lot of bad guys in that area. Like, there's 20 miracles that are taking place just in that short little passage. First of all, the fact that Elisha hears, and we'll explore that in just a little bit. But I'm amazed that the king of Israel is actually listening. I mean, you know, what? Every time I see the king of Israel and the man of God comes and says something, the king of Israel says, I'm not going to believe a word you're going to say. But for some reason, the king of Israel is actually being very obedient. This is kind of interesting because it is a great lesson. It is a great reminder that there are sometimes times in our life when God will not want us to go into certain areas and do certain things. You know what? And it was interesting. Someone just pointed this out to me, that they could have been areas that we have at times been very comfortable in. But then there's times that the enemy is going to come in and set up camp and we should just avoid that. And that's something that only us as Christians get that opportunity to sit there. Only God knows the enemy's plans. So it's up to us to listen. If something is dangerous, we should avoid that area. Well, but I've always done that. Well, you know what? Now is the time that maybe we should withdraw from that area because it's not a place where we're supposed to be. Sometimes there's times you fight. Sometimes there's times you flee from those areas. And it all depends upon what is God saying at this time in this place. I think it's very interesting. Some of you may be going through that. Like, gosh, I've always gone this way. Maybe something's happened and that's not the way to go anymore. Maybe something's been shifted, or maybe you shouldn't go there. And only when you bring that before very spiritually mature people do you get then a confirmation of, I think this is right. I think maybe we should avoid this, or we should do this or do that. Very fascinating, very fascinating. The king of Israel seems to always outwit the king of Aram, because it's like the king of Israel has the game book and is making sure that it's doing everything that will thwart the plan of the enemy. So this enraged the king of Aram. Well, yeah. And he summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Which makes me believe one of two things. A, this is not the time when Naaman is around, or B, Naaman's dead, because if I was the king of Aram, the first thing I'd say is like, yeah, dude, Mr. Naaman, leprosy-healed man, who's now just worshiping Yahweh solely, maybe you're feeding information to the enemy. But Naaman is not brought up in this whole thing. So he turns around and says, well, obviously, the Israelites know my game plan, so I want to know who's my turncoat. Who's the guy that's giving this information? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Well, that's kind of creepy. Yeah. Now, because first of all, how did that... Well, okay, sorry. The speaking in the bedroom thing, that's just an idiom. And I know this because of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 up on PowerPoint. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts or curse the rich in your bedroom. This is a, you know, because a bird of the air may carry your words and a bird on the wing may report what you say. So when you speak something in your bedroom, the idea is it's told in secrecy. It's in private. So this private briefing that the king is always doing. So, yeah, it's not, you know, he's going to report what's happening in your bedroom. Yeah, don't get all freaked out on that. But the question I have is, how did the enemy know that Elisha was getting the reports from God? Well, I think there's only one answer, and that is the Arameans had a spy. And the Arameans were in on it, and somehow it got reported back. So, now, you just got to give it up. Because if you're a pagan king, and you just got told that the guys you're fighting against have a guy that prays to God, and he gets all the secret intel on your camp, would you believe it? I'd be like, dude, you know, come on, that's an old wives' tale. That doesn't happen. I don't believe in Yahweh. I don't believe in that. But it's interesting that the king of Aram actually has faith. He believes this story. Look what he does. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I could send men and capture him. I think it's interesting that they want to capture him. But only one of two reasons: to capture instead of kill. Capture so that the other guys don't have him, but maybe you now have a little talisman magic rabbit's foot that you can use, you know,
It's like the Nazis going after the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and there's Indiana Jones. You know, everyone wants this magic thing to help them. Very well could be that we don't know exactly why, but the king of Aram realized that Elisha's a threat. I don't know. When I get all spiritual and stuff like this, I just love it. I would like to be known in the enemy's camp as a threat. Wouldn't that be fun? Some of you are like, no. No, it wouldn't be fun. Yeah, because why? They're going to come after you. Yeah, I know. But it's cool. I think it's great to be able to thwart the plans of the enemy and say, yeah, the enemy don't like me. I can go on that, but I'll keep going. So verse 14, check. Oh, the report came back. He's in Dothan. So then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. I love this. I actually wrote this in my margins. All for one man. They send these chariots and horses and this huge giant force. Like, oh, he's in Dothan. Huh? Let's go surround Dothan. And Dothan was one of those cities that was not very easily defendable because it was in this big giant valley area. So when you surrounded it, you could surround the entire town on level ground. It was very easy to subdue. So they go around, they're like, we're going to take this dude out. So when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The servant, he's not saying, oh my Lord. Lord would be honor of respect. So like in the military, when you'd say, sir, that's what they're saying here. Oh my Lord. What shall we do? The servant asked. Well, don't be afraid. The prophet answered, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't know. That's a great sermon. Apparently, this prophet had read Deuteronomy chapter 20 because God had already told them in advance all about it. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, don't be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. I think that's kind of cool. We can say it today, right? If you are a part of the kingdom of God, there is more power, there is more strength, there's more might in God than anything the enemy can muster. I know the enemy's powerful. Please, I don't spit in the enemy's face and like mock him, because I think that would be a dangerous thing. But I don't cower, because God is always more powerful. And that's what Elisha's trying to say. Now, I don't know exactly when Elisha found out, because a really cool event happens here. And I'm wondering if Elisha just kind of saw it all along. Check out what happens here. Elisha prays, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That would be kind of freaky. Like, you go out, you're like, oh, there's the enemy, and oh my goodness gracious, it would be like this big, giant, like, cacophony of mess. But the idea is, God is infinitely more powerful, and Elisha prays and allows the servant to see the spiritual battle that's taking place. For that is exactly what it is. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. So, the servant sees it. So as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Now this is kind of interesting, because the servant's eyes are to be opened, the enemy's eyes are to be closed. Now, and this is a special kind of blindness, just so you know. There's different words that could be used. This one is only used one other time in all of Scripture. It happens to be in Genesis chapter 19, in a very sordid part of the Bible, about good old Sodom and Lot's down there, and the two angels had come and were going to try and get Lot and his family out, and the city townsfolk surrounded and said, "Hey, I saw two guys, they're angels. I saw two guys come in with you, bring them out so that we may, can Johnny come out and play?" And Lot responds by giving up his daughter, sweet Moses, I can't believe it. But then eventually the angels, they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not find the door. Now again, this is not blindness of dark, where like this. It's blindness of light. Somehow or other, because that's where the words, it's this place in Genesis and here, I guess maybe we would say bedazzled or something, like a light becomes so, like I've never been in a nuclear war, but they tell me that if you look at a nuclear thing, your eyes like fry type thing. That's what happens. They're looking and now instead of darkness, all they see is light. I don't know what you do with that. I just pointed out it's an interesting fact. So they're now blind. They're groping around, but they're kind of like, whoa, like everything's kind of all bright and weird. Elisha was proof positive that men of God can have senses of humor. Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." So he goes outside, right? So here's the army is there. He's like, "Strike them with blindness." And they're like, "Oh!" He walks out, and apparently they didn't have voice recognition software back then, and no one knew what Elisha sounded like. So Elisha walks right to the middle of the army. He goes, "Hey guys, yeah, you're looking for Elisha? Yeah, no. Yeah, this is not the place and this is not the city. I'll guide you to where he's supposed to be. Yeah, just follow me. Follow, everyone, come on, gather up. Come on, everyone. Yeah, follow me. Here we go. Follow, yeah." I just think it's hilarious. No. What was that? What? "These are not the droids you are looking for." Yes, we'll keep that Star Wars motif going. So he says, "I'll lead you to the man," and look at the end of 19. "And he led them to Samaria." Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Yeah, I've said that like 3 trillion times. I don't exaggerate. Israel, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom is Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Samaria is going to fall in 722 BC. Do you get the idea what he's doing? Like, here they are. They're about 11 miles away in Dothan. And he's like, "Yeah, let me take..." And he guides them to the capital city. Well, what's in the capital city? Well, the entire army is in the capital city. So he guides this little raiding party, and he takes them all the way up to Samaria. I it's kind of humorous if you ask me. I think it's hilarious. So they get up there. Now, after they entered the city, by the way, I don't know how long this took. They're blinded. It's 11 miles, and it's uphill, a steep winding path. So, I don't know, did some people fall off the cliff while they were going up? I don't know if anyone did or not. They get up there, so they make it to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of the men so they could see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. Oh, I think I am in the wrong place. Could you imagine that? It's like, I think I just stepped into enemy territory. Yes, Alex! Yeah, I'll take you to the man you're really looking for. Yeah, commentator, I don't know. This is one of those difficulties, the whole lying issue. Like, when is it appropriate to lie? Well, Rahab hid a couple of spies and said, and that was a bold-faced lie, but it was, I don't know. I think it's really interesting. I think it's real simple with lying. Just check your motives. Why are you doing that? Well, if you're lying to save your own backside, yeah, no, not a good idea. If you're lying just to cover your own mistakes, yeah, and that's what most lying comes down to. But if, I guess if a bad guy enters the church and says, "Where is that Pastor Manning?" and one of you stands up and says, "It is hard." No, I'll take the bullet. It's okay. I'm good. But, that idea of that protection, that's what's happening here. Elisha does kind of give a little fib, but technically it's not, but then if we start going into technically and we start splitting hairs, then you get into, I don't like to justify anything, so I just say he was misleading, but anyway, he takes them there. And they're now in Samaria. Now, the king of Israel shows up. Like, well, I mean, could you imagine the reports? You know, there you are at the city gate, and you're looking out. There's Elisha. They know who Elisha is. And there's the enemy, and they're all kind of doing the, where am I at? And oh, sorry about that. Sorry. Yeah, okay, yeah. And they're all coming up the hill. Someone had to say, someone better go tell the king. And so the king comes out, and what is he thinking? You just got handed. The enemy just wandered in his camp blind. You got him surrounded. Let's dispatch them. Let's kill them all. And that's what he says. So the king of Israel saw them. God bless the king of Israel. These guys aren't complete pagans, so to speak. They're not complete. They figure some things out because they actually ask Elijah, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? So he's actually giving this deference to Elisha, calling him my father. But then he actually asks, I mean, you know, I don't know how we are. Sometimes, you know, we're like Peter, ready, fire, aim. We're so quick at doing stuff. Here the king actually steps back and says, well, shall I kill him or not? I would have killed him, but then I would have been killed myself, I'm sure. So shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Elisha says, don't kill him. You've got to be kidding me. I don't know. Maybe he read the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Yeah, I know. You don't like that message. Too bad. Gotta love your enemies. But I don't want to. Tough. That's the way it is. Yeah, no, and this is a different thing, because that's exactly what I said. Like, well, wait a second. We're supposed to dispatch the enemy, right? And even a couple people got into some major problems because they didn't actually destroy the entire enemy. They left some of it behind. This is a totally different scenario because there, they were at this holy war, and God had specifically said, it always goes back to what is God saying at that time. And God had told them very specifically, in many cases, you kill everyone. This one, God is not saying, do this. He's proven a point. Very interesting. But I asked that exact same question. It's a good question to ask. But in this one, God had not handed them over to be killed. He handed them over for a totally different purpose. So, and wow, way to go, king of Israel. He does it. So, would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. Wow, fascinating. So he prepared a great, you know, of course, I'd have been like, all right, crest of bed, glass of water. But what does he do? He sets a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aaron stopped raiding Israel's territories. It actually accomplished the purpose that God had set out, these raiding parties. All right, how am I doing? I got to keep going. I'll try and finish up here. Famine in besieged Samaria. So sometime later, we don't know exactly. Sometime later is one of those that it essentially just says some time has passed, and we don't know the chronological inferences in here. It's just at another time. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and we don't know exactly which Ben-Hadad because there was a couple of them, so some have tried to nail it down. I don't know if that's really germane to our discussion. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. And you've got to be thinking to yourself, whoa, 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 wah! We just, you know, I don't know how much time later, but again, they were so kind and they did that. And now they're coming back with a full giant army to attack Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Donkeys were unclean. You're not supposed to eat the donkey. And I've never tasted donkey head. I don't know, has anyone else? Donkey head? Is it good? Probably not that good. I would doubt it. And also, if you take a look at the quarter of cab of seed pods, what do you have on seed pods? Dove dung, yes. This is dove poop. Yeah. Now, the NIV thought that maybe it was like a euphemism. Like, it wasn't really dove poop. It was, you know, little pods. It kind of looked like dove poop. I don't know, I kind of think it was dove poop.
That's how they did warfare back in those days. When you attacked a city, you didn't march in with all your stuff. You would surround the city. I think I've spoken on this, right? You'd surround the city. You cut off all supplies. No food goes in or out. No water goes in or out. No supplies go in or out. And you camp. And you're there for several years. And the idea is eventually the people inside get so hungry that they can't fight and they'll surrender. That's the whole idea behind a siege. So that's what's happening here. So they're surrounded and you think gas prices are bad. Holy cannoli, food prices just went through the roof. And a donkey's head and dove's dung. It's like, hey, got some dove poop. Come get your dove. And people are buying the dove poop. They're hungry. Oh, it gets worse. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where am I going to get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Essentially, he's saying, we got nothing. God's going to have to do something. Then he asked, what's the matter? She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." That is not a euphemism. It actually happened. And actually the Bible speaks about it so often that God actually warns. I'm going to spiritualize this in a moment. It hit me, but that's how it happened. That you would get so hungry you're eating donkey heads, bird poop, and eventually you would start killing the people around you just to eat. You were that hungry. You think Survivor has it bad. No, it's not even close. Here we go. Here's all the scripture passages. Deuteronomy 28, God is giving warnings. Follow me, I will be with you and take care of you. Disobey and fall away from the covenant, my divine protection is no longer with you. And he's in that part. He says, if you no longer wish to follow me and you wish to do whatever you want to do, then I won't be with you. Then when you get attacked, I can't do anything. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flock until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no other compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears. It's also spoken about, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict in your cities. It's also spoken about, Leviticus 26, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Lamentations 2, look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their own offspring? Lamentations, this is during the time of the 722 siege of Samaria. Not this particular one, but the one that's going to come later. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And then Lamentations 4, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. It happens 586 B.C., fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's time. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the wind. Now, this is not the best part of the Bible, I understand. But it really happened. They were so hungry, they're like, well, give up your kid today and tomorrow we'll eat your kid. Now, what does this instruct for us? I mean, I'm going to have to spiritualize this because I don't think any of us are going to eat our kids. But when I spiritualize, it does make a whole lot of sense. When you don't have any food to eat, you're going to do some really horrible things. If you are not consuming what God gives, i.e. the Word of God, if you're not fed, crazy things happen. That's a given. I mean, you just take a look around you
and there's depravity all around, and there's depravity within churches and outside of churches, when you don't have God's word, you will end up doing things that would have never been thought of in the past. And that's what's happening in these sieges. The enemy is attacking and has cut off the food supply. The enemy is still attacking, and he has successfully cut off the food supply to a lot of places and to a lot of people. That's why your food supply is always supposed to be eaten and consumed and understood. But if Satan can keep this out of your life and out of churches, out of pastors' lives, when you have no food, you're going to do some really dumb things. So, but this is a real story that's happening in a real place and time, the king of Israel. How do you respond to that? Like, yeah, you're right, that is unfair. I'm going to get that woman out here, we'll cook her son up right now and eat him. Or do you say, no, what are you doing? I don't know, it kind of reminds you of another king that had two mothers. There's some parallels in there. It's not really clean, so I'm not going to go into it. King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3. So when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. That's like a curse. Like, I'm going to do this, and if I don't, then may God strike me dead. If the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Who's to blame? Elisha. Who's to blame for all this? Elisha. Man of God. It's his fault. Don't take a look at me as the king of Israel. I mean, it's not that I, you know, it's someone else's fault. Not even the people's fault. It's, you know, it's the man of God's fault. It's his fault that this is happening. Strangely enough, as I was reading this, I realized that it is the man of God's fault if there's no food coming. And this is a different story. They want to blame Elisha. Probably because they realize that Elisha had let the Arameans go just previously. Like, if you would have killed them, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're at now. Why were they in the mess that they were in right there? Because they had rejected God, plain and simple. You can't get around it. Why am I in the predicament that I'm in? Those who reject God will get what they want, a life without God for eternity. I know when you get into discussions of hell, it's very difficult, talking about an all-loving God and this ghastly place of hell. But God also says, if you want, you may live without me forever. Yes, Aldine, what were you going to say? Yeah. He also could pray to God and have everything all taken care of. If only Elisha would just pray harder. Yeah, that'd be a great thing. It's not unlike 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, where there's a big drought in the land, there's no water. It's because Elijah had said it's going to be... Elijah says it's not going to rain for 7 days. Who told Elijah that it wasn't going to rain for 7 days? Sorry, 7 years. Who told Elijah that? God. Who caused it? Well, it was God. Elijah just happened to report, this is what God's going to do. And everyone freaks out. And, of course, the king comes to Elijah and says, is that you, you trouble of Israel? And he wants to kill Elijah. That's the whole idea. It's not Elijah's fault. Just repent. Change. Want to see something happen in your life? Try something new. But the king is going to kill Elijah. Sorry, Elisha. Verse 32. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? Now see, I would have just been like, dude, I blinded the Arameans. What's this? But you know, here God's not going to do that. He's gonna make Elisha essentially take care of things himself. Interesting. So they blocked the door. So while he was still talking to him, the messenger came down to him, and the king shows up and says, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Like, well, if God wants to do this, fine. That's how stubborn we are. God's like giving us opportunity after opportunity. We're like, we don't want it. You know, Book of Isaiah, Tuesday night study, it's like, yeah, you know what? If God wants to come down here and stop my sin, then let him, huh?
I'll carry around my sin with these cords. And as I'm going along, hey, God, you want to stop? You know, we sometimes say that. Hey, God, if you really want me to stop sinning, just come down and stop me. If you say that, just don't say it in my presence, okay? I don't want to be around when that comes true. But he actually acknowledges. Elisha says, now hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About the time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. That's still outrageous prices, but he's giving the thing that prices will come down. You're going to get some food. Isn't that interesting? Well, how does it happen? Well, you got to come next week. Ah, I know. I feel like Howie Mandel on Deal or No Deal. Like, we'll be right back. No. Let me finish this up. I want to finish through chapter 7, verse 2, and we'll finish that paragraph, and then we'll figure it out. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, which is the same stuff in Malachi chapter 3, fascinatingly enough. Go look that one up. Floodgates of heaven, could this happen? So he tells this officer, he says, well, you'll see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. Ooh, that's not good. Yeah, don't cross the prophets, I guess. Yeah, that's the way it seems to happen there. So what actually happens to this man of God? He sees it, but doesn't get to participate in it, and somehow or other God provides. How is that possible? Yeah, that's all next week, because I didn't want to go into it this week, so you'll have to find out. Let's pray. Lord God, open us up to something new. I mean, open our eyes. Some of us are just blinded, groping around, and we just don't quite see it, Lord. But you call us. And so I ask that, thank you for your word. Man, this is challenging. This is such a faith-building exercise, God. And thank you for bringing us through this. Because I don't want to just have a faith that, you know, spits out cool cliches and moves on my merry way, but I want to have a faith that's real and grounded and deep and wide and is able to withstand any problems that happen in my life. Lord, will you continue to grow us? Lord, some of us, man, we need some food, and we've been desperate, and we're doing some really dumb things, but we need some food. We need your word, Lord. Some of us, Lord, need a miracle, and maybe, Lord, you know, I wonder, Lord, if there's people here that have seen miracles in their life, small miracles, and they think they're just no big deal. I pray, Lord, that you bring those to mind and say, yeah, no, God was with me, and that God cares about me, and that when I'm with him, first of all, Lord, you are so much greater than the enemy, and help us to understand that deeper, that we don't walk around as defeated people, but instead we realize that you are with us, and I thank you that you care about us. You care about us so greatly. You make axe heads float. You heal poisonous food. You provide for us. So, Lord, what do we need to do now? What is your calling? What is this chapter asking us to do, Lord? How should we live this out? Do we need to be able to see more clearly those small miracles that just continue to validate who you are? Lord, maybe we are part of the enemy. And we need to come and have our eyes blinded, not darkened, but opened up to the light so much so that we can see something greater. Or, Lord, are we in a position where we feel defeated? We need to look around and see that you're with us. You're with us through it all. Lord, we have consumed this food. We have tasted it. We have digested it. And Lord, I pray that as the nutrients travel through our body this week, that we will see exactly why we needed to eat this food this week. Lord, as we prepare for communion too, we realize that something amazing is happening. That is, you've given us your Son. That the punishment that was supposed to be on us instead was laid upon him. And I pray, Lord, that as we consume bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, that those nutrients would also go through us this week. And most importantly, Lord, will you give us just a sense of obedience? The king of Israel did it. He obeyed, even probably when he didn't want to. the men of God obeyed. People obeyed, Lord. So whatever you tell us, if you tell us to go, we'll go. If you tell us to stay, we'll stay. Like Peter, if you say we got to step out on the water, well, I guess we better do it. If we need to point to where that axe had dropped in, if we need to reach out and grab it, if we just need to trust, if we just need to have our eyes open, do that to us now, Lord.
for the time of communion. There's a communion table up here.